We're going on with Pilgrim's Progress today. We've gotten to chapter 2. Of course, Pilgrim's Progress, subtitle is From This World to That Which Is to Come. And so one of the great things about it is it helps us, hopefully, to see our own lives as a pilgrimage, our Christian lives as a pilgrimage. It's really easy to slip into a pattern of just living one day at a time, forgetting what we're really about. Reading a book like this kind of helps you see your own life from that same perspective, from God's perspective, that He has a journey for you. There are various trials and difficulties and encouragements along the way, and we need to try to think of our lives in that way. So Pilgrim's Progress can be very helpful to us. Mitch did chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. Just a real quick review of that. You remember that the main character, Christian, began to feel conviction for his sins. He realized that he lived in the city of destruction. It was not a very encouraging place to live. And he started reading the Bible and saw that there was a coming judgment. He experienced this tremendous burden on his back, which told him that he was going to be subject to the judgment. But he was able to meet evangelist who sought him out and told him there is a way of escape. He said, you need to go to the wicket gate that he could just barely see far in the distance. And so Christian left the city of destruction. He left his friends. He left his family. He left with his fingers in his ears, remember saying life, life, eternal life, so that he wouldn't be pulled back to the city of destruction. And, of course, he met his first difficulty in chapter 1. He fell into the slough of despond. But he didn't turn back. Unlike his friend Pliable, he continued across the slough, was helped out by help, and continued on his way to the wicket gate. And that's where chapter 2 picks up. Now, in chapter 2, there are pretty much four encounters in that chapter that we want to talk about, four encounters that Christian has. The first one is he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Remember that? It's a great picture of Mr. Worldly Wiseman in the edition we're looking at. Then he meets Evangelist again, who he's greatly in need of meeting again at that point. Then he has an encounter at the wicket gate. He does reach the wicket gate, and there he meets Goodwill. And then finally, he meets the interpreter and is shown seven visions, or almost dreams there at the interpreter's house. So those are the instances we want to start off by talking about. Let me open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the many godly men who have read your word and meditated on it and left their own experiences and record of what they have understood. Thank you for the insight that we can gain from them. And now we thank you especially for John Bunyan, who, even though he lived so long ago, we can hear him speaking in Pilgrim's Progress. We pray that you would help us to understand as we discuss this, and that it would inform our own view of our own lives as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know a lot of you have read this, if not in this week, then previously. Is there anyone who would like to kind of summarize the encounter with Mr. Worldly Wiseman? Okay, great. Mr. Worldly Wiseman basically points him in another direction, right? He finds out, first of all, he says, what's that burden? Where did you get that burden on your back? My advice is you need to get rid of that. And as Caleb said, of course, Christian said, well, yeah, that's why I'm on my way to the wicket gate. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, oh, no, that's not a good idea. I bet you heard that from Evangelist and from reading that book that talks about the judgment to come. That's not something you want to follow. There's an easier way. If you go through the wicket gate, there are going to be lots and lots of difficulties that you'll face. There's a better way to get rid of your burden, a much more pleasant way. You need to go to Mr. Legality. He can help you. Okay? So that's the basic story of this encounter. Now, why do you think Bunyan calls him Mr. Worldly Wiseman? What does that tell us, Colin? Okay. Okay? He's wise after the fashion of the world. You know, there is a worldly wisdom that Scripture talks about. And, you know, in a sense, there is wisdom there. I mean, he recognizes, after a fashion of the world, there's wisdom there. He recognizes that the burden is not a good thing to have. And he recognizes that one would like to get rid of it, right? And he even recognizes, I think, that there's some good in legality. There's some good in following the law. There's some benefit to that. You know, there's a worldly wisdom there. Doesn't lead to salvation, quite the opposite. But the Westminster Confession actually tells us that even though obeying the law can't save you, it's even more sinful not to obey the law. even though you'll go to hell just if you obey the law, it's still worse to not obey the law. So there's some wisdom there, but not a spiritual wisdom, not a godly wisdom. It's interesting too that Phil, go ahead. Good. I also wanted to comment on the fact that he's called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You know, most of the characters do not have the title Mr. affixed to them. You know, it wasn't Mr. Pliable or Mr. Obstinate. And if you read chapter 2's account of Worldly Wise Man carefully, it's pretty clear that he's supposed to be seen as a man who's a little higher rank in the world. Christian refers to him as a gentleman, not meaning just that he's a man, but that he's a little higher rank, probably a man of property. And you see Christian calling him sir. He doesn't do that with all the characters. And he even indicates to interpreter later that was part of the reason why he listened to him. You know, that he seemed to be a gentleman. And of course that the illustrator of the book obviously picked up on that, because if you look at the picture of Christian Worldly Wise Man is dressed quite magnificently. Yeah, go ahead.
Steve, it reminds me of the old...
It seems like he very much wants Christian to avoid the cross. His main point is that there are all kinds of dangers, tribulations, trials, sufferings if you go that way. You want to avoid that. You know, Jesus, going back to the idea that Worldly Wise Man was perhaps a more wealthy man, a nobler man, reminded of Jesus saying that it's easier for someone to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come to God. And not just rich in money, but rich in one's perception of one's own resources. The more you have, the harder it is to give that up. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that one of the things Mr. Worldly Wise Man tells Christian when he's trying to encourage him to go to the Village of Morality, he mentions that there are a lot of empty houses there, and so it's really easy to find accommodation. I was thinking about the significance of that, but it seems to suggest that it doesn't really work out quite as well as he's making out. Of course, Christian never gets there either, right? So it is. Cheryl was saying it's a lonely path. Maybe Bunyan is suggesting that. I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following, which it seems that Bunyan must have had partly in mind when he talked about Mr. Worldly Wise Man. This is where Paul contrasts the wisdom of the wise with the foolishness of the cross. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And I'll jump down to verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So it's not Mr. Worldly Wise Man, even though he has a lot of outward advantages. He's called wise even in his name. And to him, the cross was foolish. Why would someone want to take on this dangerous path? It was folly to him. Okay, what else with Mr. Worldly Wise Man? I know. I wanted to, Bunyan wrote a sort of an autobiography of his conversion experience, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it's interesting that he went through a period before his conversion, very similar to Christian going astray and going to the village of morality. Apparently, Bunyan was something of a notorious sinner in his younger days. But he came under some conviction when someone rebuked him for his sins, and he decided he would try to change his life and be a better person. He says, "Thus I felt of some outward reformation, both in my words and life, and set the commandments before me for my way to heaven, which commandments I also did strive to keep. And I thought I kept them pretty well sometimes. I then would have comfort." Then he says, "I thought I pleased God as well as any man in England." He says he continued in that course for about a year. Everyone regarded him as quite a godly man. But looking back, he reflects that he knew nothing about the gospel. So Bunyan was writing in a lot of ways about his own life in Pilgrim's Progress. Why does it say, do you think, that Mr. Worldly Wiseman lived in the town of Carnal Policy? Carnal Policy. It's interesting, he didn't actually live in morality. It says he went to church there, but he lived in Carnal Policy. I don't really have a definite answer to this, but anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah. That is what I thought. Policy kind of suggests that you're using morality kind of as a means to a carnal end. It's just something you decided, well, my life will really be better here on this earth if I try to be a moral person. So it's kind of a policy of life you follow, but not a real conviction about God and about sin. How about civility? Says Mr. Legality's son is civility. How's civility different than legality? It seems like civility is even kind of more removed from an inward change than morality is, right? So you really, really just care about the externals in civility. Bunyan has evangelists say later that Mr. Legality is a cheat and Mr. Civility is a hypocrite. I guess he means that Mr. Legality can't deliver what he promises. He's a cheat. Yeah. Yeah, I thought maybe there was kind of a generational declension there also. Yeah. Well, maybe we should move on to the next encounter. I feel like one could spend a whole class just on Mr. Worldly Wise Man. But does Christian reach the city village of morality? Well, no, he doesn't. He never gets there. What happens to him to prevent his arrival? Okay, Colin said that he comes up to Mount Sinai and encounters Moses, the lawgiver. Not literally Moses, but that's what it symbolizes. So he's on the road to legality, but he gets to this mountain. And it just seems like it's looming over the road and it's going to fall on him. And then flashes of fire start coming out of the mountain. And of course, it's the picture of the Israelites before Mount Sinai when they were frightened at this holy God. And that just brings Christian to a stop. He's, all of his fears about judgment and the wrath to come return to him. And he can't go any further. Okay. Well, what is Bunyan trying to say here? You have to see this, of course, as God's grace that Christian had this experience. The authority of the law. What is the guardian? Okay. Pastor Biggs says the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. I mean, basically, Mr. Worldly Wise Man had said, you can get rid of your burden by going over here. But it's like when Christian really had an encounter with the demands of the law, he realized that wasn't going to work, right? I mean, do you think Mr. Worldly Wise Man really had an appreciation for the demands of the law? I mean, the only way you can make legalism work is by kind of watering down the law so that you can kind of rationalize that you're keeping it after some fashion. If you really grapple with what it was saying, thou shalt not covet, if you think about that, you're not going to be able to convince yourself that you can keep the law and be saved in that way. And so the threatenings of the law drove Christian back to realize that he needed something more than what Mr. Worldly Wise Man had told him. What happens at that point? What's the next encounter that Christian has? Who's he meet? Caleb? Evangelist shows up again. Okay. Christian has turned aside from the path to the wicked gate that Evangelist had started him on. And so Evangelist comes back to call him back to the road. Evangelist is quite hard on him. It's because Evangelist takes this very seriously. It's not that he wants to beat up on Christian, but you realize in Evangelist's words that this was a very dangerous thing that Christian had done that could have led to the destruction of his soul. And so Evangelist speaks quite seriously to him about what he's done and gives him a very serious warning, but also assures him that he can still be forgiven, even though he has turned aside from the way. Evangelist tells him, okay, there are three things that you need to abhor. There are three things you need to hate. And this is where you went wrong, Christian, and you need to really watch for this in the future on your pilgrimage. The three things were Mr. Worldly Wise Man's convincing him to leave the true path, to leave the right path. Second, to avoid the cross. He tried to make the cross repulsive to you. And third, he sent you on another way that leads to death. Those were the three things. And you can see that's exactly what Christian needs to hear. What are three big temptations in the Christian life? Well, one is to listen to something other than God speaking in Scripture, right? Or even something other than faithful ministers who are preaching the Word. The world will constantly tell us, just like Mr. Worldly Wise Man did, you don't listen to that. You need to listen to that. You need to listen to us. You need to listen to the wisdom of the world. And so Evangelist was warning him not to give into that. Don't let anything lead you out of the right path. Second, what's another big temptation? To avoid trials, to avoid the cross. I came across a quote by Samuel Rutherford a few weeks ago that stuck in my mind. He said, "The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials." And, that's exactly how Mr. Worldly Wise Man was getting to Christian, right? You can avoid all that. It's better to go this easier path. Now, the third thing is sending you on a way that leads to death, which in this case was legalism. In other words, going after another gospel, another way of salvation that doesn't work, that leads to death. It's interesting that It's almost as though evangelist is exegeting Matthew 7, 13 to 14, that talks about the gate. Let me read Matthew 7, 13 and 14. This is Jesus preaching. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So what is this passage saying about the wrong way? It's saying it's broad and there are many. It's saying it's easy, and it's saying it leads to destruction. Now, those are the three points that the evangelist makes. Don't turn aside out of the way and be pulled in the direction of the world. It'll always look like more people are going that way. And so it always seems like maybe that's right. That's where everybody's going. Second, he says it's easy. And third, he says it leads to destruction. Those are the three points that evangelist makes to Christian. Okay, well, what's the next encounter? He finally does arrive at the wicket gate. Christian was very frightened by what had happened to him, that he had almost succumbed to this temptation and been rescued by evangelists. So there are no other side turnings. He goes straight to the wicket gate and gets there. And you remember there's an inscription over the gate. What does it say? Maybe you don't know. "Knock and it shall be opened to you." And so Christian knocks. He has to knock quite a bit. But eventually the door opens, and Goodwill opens the door, reaches out, and pulls him in. And then he explains he did that because Beelzebub's castle is nearby, and he has people shooting arrows to try to kill the pilgrims before they can get into the gate. To show it's only by grace that we are saved. I don't know. Then Goodwill basically asked Christian to recount his testimony in getting there. And Christian is rather concerned that he may be rejected because of what he's done, especially in turning out of the way to follow Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice. But Goodwill assures him that doesn't matter what you've done before you come here. Anyone who comes will not be cast out. And then he tells him a little bit about the way to go and points him on his way. Christian also asks him, "Well, why do I still have my burden?" And Goodwill says, "Well, be patient. It will fall from you soon." All right, well, what does this wicket gate represent? What is a wicket gate? I didn't really know. But apparently, if you look it up in the dictionary, a wicket gate is basically a small gate like you would see in a larger gate. For instance, you might have seen a large ceremonial door like at a cathedral or a capitol building. But then there'll be a little door in that door where you can actually get in and out more conveniently. Or a gate that's blocking some field or something with a small gate that you can get through more conveniently. Okay, so the main idea is that it's a narrow gate, not a wide gate. What does it represent? Of course, you don't really see anybody entering through a larger gate. You do see people climbing over the wall and getting in that way. Let me read, go ahead, Carmen. Yeah. I think that's what he's mainly getting at. The narrow gate that only a few go through versus the wide gate that many go through. In Grace Abounding, Bunyan talks about a kind of a vision he had. I don't know if it's really a vision, but something that came out of his meditating on Scripture during the whole process of his conversion. He was very much impressed by some of the godly Christians that he met at the town of Bedford and really wanted to have what they had. And so he had this vision. He saw them as if they were on the sunny side of some high mountain. And there was this wall around the mountain, and they were inside, and he was outside. And he really wanted to get in. They were in the sun and the warmth, and he was outside in the cold and couldn't figure out how to get in. He kept going around and around the wall looking for a way to get in. And at last, I saw a narrow gap, like a little doorway in the wall, through which I attempted to pass. Now, the passage being very straight and narrow, I made many efforts to get in, but all in vain, even until I was quite exhausted by striving to enter. At last, with great effort, I thought I at first did get my head in, and after that, by a sidelong effort, my shoulders and my whole body. Then, being exceeding glad, I went and sat down in the middle of them, and so was comforted with the light and heat of their sun. And then he goes on to say that the mountain signified the church of the living God, and the sun, God's presence. And as the passage was wonderfully narrow, even so narrow that I could not, but with great difficulty, enter in there, it showed me that none could enter into life but those that were in downright earnest, and unless also they left that wicked world behind them. For here was only room for body and soul, not for body and soul and sin. So it's pretty clear that he did see this as the moment of his conversion, where he was entering into God's presence and salvation. Also, if you cheat and look ahead to part two of Pilgrim's Progress, which is the story of how Christian's wife and children took up the pilgrimage after Christian's death, they also go through the wicket gate. And there it's made very clear that the man welcoming them at the gate is Jesus Christ himself. When they enter, they ask forgiveness of him explicitly. He grants them pardon. They fall down and worship him. And so there, too, you can see that this is the moment of embracing Christ. Becky? Called what? Wicket? Oh, wicket. Wicket. With a T. Wicket. Oh, yes, okay. Well, wicket is not an everyday word now, is it? Unless you play cricket, maybe. I don't know. Okay. Well, I'm glad we cleared that up. Okay. And I'm glad I didn't try to explain why it was the wicket gate. That would have been embarrassing. I don't know. All right, well, we're almost out of time. Let's go on to the fourth and final encounter at the interpreter's house. Mr. Goodwill told him that in a little while you get to the interpreter's house, and there you'll learn a lot of things useful for your pilgrimage. And so he enters this house, and the interpreter simply conducts him through the house, and in the various rooms he sees, like, different vignettes or tableaux of things that are helpful to him. Now, spiritual truth represented symbolically. It kind of reminds you of the parables of Jesus, where there'll be a picture or a story that illustrates some spiritual truth, and then the interpreter will usually explain what was seen there, just like Jesus would often explain the parables to his disciples. So, before we talk about those seven briefly, who do you think the interpreter represents? What's he interpreting? I guess that's rather obvious. Hmm? Okay, the Holy Spirit interpreting Scripture. If you look at the interpreter's explanations of these parables, he's constantly quoting Scripture. He's bringing together passages from different parts of the Bible and drawing spiritual truth out of them. I suppose what's going on here is that you can see the way the Holy Spirit enlightens Christians and gives them an understanding of Scripture that they may not have had before. It's almost as though this is the fruit of meditating on Scripture, which we know Bunyan did a lot. If you look at Grace Abounding, it seems like at each stage of his spiritual progress, some verses or verse of scripture would really come home to him, and he would have some realization of the truth of that. And so these little pictures are not in place of scripture. They're really the solid fruit of learning from scripture through the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's just quickly talk about these seven. The first one is he's taken into a room and he sees a portrait on the wall of this very godly looking man who is holding the word. The world is behind him. It looks as though he's praying, and there's a crown of gold hovering over his head. Remember what interpreter says that this represents? It represents the minister of the gospel. And the message here, I mean, the important thing is to think about what the message is here for Christian. Remember what had happened to Christian? What had he just done before he got to the wicked gate? He had turned aside by listening to not evangelist, right? Listening to Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And so the point here that the interpreter drives home is you need to learn to distinguish who you should be listening to from who you shouldn't be listening to. And the picture is meant to show symbolically the qualities that you should look for in a guide, spiritual guide. Okay. So I think that who Bunyan had in mind here was the pastor who had led to his conversion, Pastor Gifford in Bedford. It's important that in the picture, he was looking away from the world. The world was behind him. Just the opposite of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Okay, we could say a lot more about that, but let's keep moving since we're almost out of time. The second picture was a dusty room. And he saw someone trying to sweep the dust out of the room. Remember what happened when they tried to do that? Did it work? No, the dust just flew everywhere. And the more they swept, the dustier the room got. He said it even started choking them. And then the interpreter called someone in who sprinkled water on the dust, and then they were able to sweep it out very easily. Okay. Now, I think this kind of relates to what had happened to Bunyan, too. Remember, he was trying to go to Mr. Legality. The way the interpreter explains this dusty room vision is that was the law trying to clean up someone's life. The broom is like trying to get rid of your sins by obeying the law. It didn't work. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about sin in our life, right? It's part of the work of the gospel. The interpreter explains it's like the water being sprinkled that then makes it possible for the dust to be removed. So there is a work of sanctification that is part of the gospel that does purify us from our sins. Not that that is ever the basis of our justification. The third picture, he sees two children sitting in a room. Remember what their names are? Patience and Passion. And they have been told by their guardian that they should wait for a year to receive their good things, their treasure. Of course, Patience is willing to wait. Passion is not. So Passion has a fit, as you often see young children do, perhaps. And Passion is given what he or she wants. Someone comes in, pours all the treasure out in front of Passion. Passion's really happy, makes fun of Patience for being willing to wait. But then as Christian watches, the treasure rusts away, molds away until it's just rags and rust. Why is that? What is the relevance of that to Christians' pilgrimage? Seems like that's really the key lesson about the pilgrimage, right? There are always opportunities to turn aside and enjoy this present world, which is what Passion did. And of course, that also relates to what Christian had done in listening to Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Mr. Worldly Wise Man's message was, you don't have to wait and go through all these trials to get rid of your burden. or to get to Mount Zion. Morality is a great place to live. You can get there easily. Of course, it was a lie. It didn't work. Okay, the next one is the fireplace. This is one of my one of the parts that is the most precious to me in Pilgrim's Progress that I think about a lot. He goes into the room, sees a fireplace, and there's a fire burning on it. And there's a man who is continually throwing water on the fire, trying to put it out. But the fire just keeps burning higher and brighter, even though the man is throwing water on it constantly. And the interpreter explains that that's Satan trying to put out the work of grace in us. And Christian says, well, what's going on? And then the interpreter takes him around on the other side of the wall, and there's Christ pouring oil on the fire from the other side, which is keeping it going. And the interpreter says that the point of that is it's very hard for us to recognize Christ's work in that. When we see Satan throwing the water on the fire, but it's a wonderful comfort to realize that it's not going to go out. Christ is going to keep it alive with His Holy Spirit. Yeah, Asriel. Wish we could talk about all these more. The palace, the next one. Christian sees a beautiful palace and a crowd that really wants to get there because it's such a desirable place. And people are reluctant to try for it because there's a group of armed men at the gate, armed with armor, swords, and they are going to fight anyone who tries to get in. And eventually he sees one man who says, put my name down, I'm going to go in. He arms himself, he goes into the gate, fights vigorously with these opponents, and cuts his way through and enters the palace and is welcomed. And of course, Christian realizes that this is a picture of what his pilgrimage is going to be like. And his reaction is, shouldn't I get going on my pilgrimage? Then the next one is one of the another one that is very striking and really stays with you. The man in the iron cage. Remember that one? Christian is taken into a room by the interpreter, and there's a man in an iron cage. And interpreter tells Christian to question the man. Christian says, why are you in the iron cage? And the man explains that he can't get out. He's no longer able to pray. Once his profession of faith seemed to be flourishing, he thought he was well on his way to the heavenly city and was very respected as a Christian. But now he's been cut off from grace. God has not granted him repentance. He's in despair. And the explanation he gives is that he stopped watching. He stopped watching out for his soul. He, as the book says, he let loose of the reins of lust, and fell into sin. And now God had turned away his face from it. Well, of course, the big question that rises in one's mind is, what is the status of this man? Has he committed the unpardonable sin where he cannot be forgiven? Or is he a believer who has just fallen into despair and needs to be reawakened to faith? That's the question that comes to Christian also. He says to the interpreter, isn't there any hope for this man? Isn't there some way that he can be restored? And I think the way Bunyan handles this is really brilliant. The interpreter says, ask him. The interpreter doesn't answer the question because the point is that this is something that should warn us. Christian asks the man, and the man is convinced that there is no hope for him. He is in despair. And even though Christian tries to say, well, you know, believe in God, trust in God, the man can't hear it. that believers can fall into that, but it could also be God's judgment. But the point is not so much what the man state is as a warning to Christians. You know, a lot of I read a quote not too long ago from one of the Puritans. He said, Satan will tempt you today by saying, you can sin, it's okay to sin, because you belong to Christ. In other words, you can repent and he'll be forgiven. So today Satan will say, you can sin because you're in Christ. But tomorrow he will say, you're not in Christ because you sinned. And so that's kind of what's happened to this man. He stopped watching, slipped into sin, and now he finds he can't repent. At least he thinks he can't repent. Well, we're out of time, so I'll skip the last one. But at the end of this, Christian is very grateful for what he's seeing. And he says, they cause me both to hope and to fear. You think of the verse that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. The hope is that God is at work in us, like Christ putting oil on the fire to keep it going. But fear is a good guide for Christian as well, and he's seen examples of that. And finally, Christian says, here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant and dreadful, things to give me stability and wisdom to deal with my tasks at hand. And so then he goes on his way for the rest of the journey. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pictures that we can see of your great love and care for us. Thank you for the way that you have called us to follow you and escape from the wrath to come. We pray that these things that we have read and talked about today would stay in our minds. That we too would have reason to hope and to fear, knowing that you're at work in us. We pray that you would continually bring us along our path as pilgrims, that we would turn away from seeking our hope and joy in this world, and that you would one day bring us safely to the world that is to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.